Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I just invite you here. Lord, I just thank you that you're with us, that you know us by name. You know every detail of our lives, Lord, what we think and feel and imagine and our desires. Lord, you have told us to seek your presence continually, and we do that now. You have told us to remember the wonderful works that you have done. And we also do that now. We thank you for being present at the junior high retreat and ask that those seeds continue to grow. You are our God, and there is no one like you. You never promise what you will not keep to us. You never fail us, regardless of how small and insignificant we may feel. We are your people, purchased by the blood of your Son. Lord, we have sinned and failed and doubted this week. We have loved the world and ignored your word. We have forgotten you by thinking so much more of ourselves. Please forgive us. We are yours, and all of our hope is in you. And now, Lord, we desire the good news of your salvation to extend through all the earth. Bless our communities of Mountjoy and beyond. Bless the women from our congregation who are ministering in India. May they see you at work and see fruit from their efforts. Keep them healthy and safe, and protect and give grace to their families at home. Lord, let us see more conversions here at home too. Bring the lost into this place and let them meet you here. Save our children. May all who grow up hearing the gospel believe it entirely. Save our lost family members and co-workers and friends and enemies and neighbors. Use our tithes and offerings, what we give, as an expression of how much we love you. Thank you for blessing us so much that we actually have something to give. Now, God, prepare our hearts to receive your word. May it change us, shape us, make us less, and make you more. And do all of this for your sake, Jesus. Amen. And now the children can go to children's church.
Well, thanks, Natalie and Hannah and Wade. It's encouraging to be reminded this morning of how personal God's care for us is. I said something to someone this morning about today being the first Sunday of February, just being amazed that February is already here. And I was reminded in a helpful way, and I'll pass this on to you, that February is all about Valentine's Day. So this is pre-Valentine's. This is the pre-Valentine's part of February, and after the 14th will be the post-Valentine's part of February. So for those of you who needed some advance notice, you have 2 weeks to work with. Friday the 14th, it'll be here soon. Well, this morning we're going to start a new sermon series, but I'm just going to preach one sermon in this series today. The reason for that is that this is something that we'd like to put in place as an occasional series or a recurring series, something that we may come back to from time to time, when we feel like it's helpful for us to look at something or a way that the gospel, the teaching of Jesus, calls us to live in a way that's countercultural. Another term that we considered for this series was the upside-down kingdom. Some of you are familiar with that phrase as a way to remind us that the kingdom of God looks upside down to us oftentimes in the way that we think. So, for example, in our time, many of the messages that we hear encourage us to want to be rich and powerful. Rich and powerful. I mean, who doesn't want to be rich and powerful? Well, the teachings of Jesus call us to not pay all that much attention to money and to serve rather than to seek to serve rather than to seek to dominate. So that would be an example of the way the kingdom of God looks upside down to us. And we would say that another way to express that is this is an expression of heaven on earth. When the rule of heaven comes to live on earth, it might look a little bit upside down to us. So you see in our graphic there, there's a little part of the mountain that's on the earth, and there's a little part that's upside down. Another example would be that we want to be comfortable and happy in our time. I want to be comfortable and happy just like you do. But the truth is that Jesus calls us to more than that. Jesus cares more about our holiness, and Jesus will sometimes call us to stretch and to grow in ways that are really uncomfortable, that we'd really rather not go through. And yet, it's God's path for us. It's God's call to us, invitation to us. So from time to time, we want to dip back into the series when we think that's helpful. So that's why I say we're just going to preach one sermon. Today, what we want to look at is what it means to bless our neighbors in 2020, to bless our neighbors in this year that we've just begun. Last week, we wrapped up our sermon series on our mission statement here at Mount Joy Mennonite Church, the three pieces being enjoying God, loving each other, and blessing our neighbors. We had a sermon on each of those, and I was really pleased with how they came out. If you missed one of those, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it on either our podcast stream or our websites. As I talked last week, one of the things we'd like to do is think about picking one of those phrases for particular emphasis in any given year. And as you heard me say last week, I think our focus this year, we have a wonderful opportunity to focus on blessing our neighbors. And part of the reason for that is that for at least 6 months, I've been realizing that in 2020, we're in a presidential election year. And it seems to me that in these years, the tension level, the anxiety level, the fear level in the United States goes up as we go through the process of deciding who's going to serve the next term as president. And as I was preparing to talk today, someone forwarded me a post this week on Facebook that I clicked through, and it's an example of what I'm talking about when I say that I think that the tension, anxiety, and polarization, the anger that we have against other people tends to rise in these years. The headline on this post, once I opened it, said, "What a disgusting creature this woman is." There was a picture of a woman there, and then up above, in the original post, someone had written, "What a disgusting creature this woman is." And "disgusting" and "creature" were in all caps. And the person posting this referred to some comments this woman had made where she had put down people who thanked Jesus publicly for their successes. You know, athletes or actors or other people like that who get in front of a mic and say, "I want to thank Jesus for this opportunity." So this person is objecting to that. The poster is objecting to what this woman said. And then at the bottom of this post, this person wrote, "As a Christian American," kind of playing on African American or Asian American, this person says, "As a Christian American, I'm offended by this woman's hate speech. I refuse to support her in any way." And then here's the line I want you to hear. "If you will pass this on," this is written to me as the reader, "if you will pass this on, you will truly have stood up for Jesus Christ. Let's see what Christians will do. Please forward this to other Jesus believers!" ! So when I saw that this week, I thought, well, we've been talking about mission statement. We've been talking about, and just last week I said, let's think about what it means for us to bless our neighbors in this year. So my first thought, by God's grace, when I read this was, what does it mean for me to respond to this in a spirit or an attitude of blessing my neighbors? Well, it was pretty simple in that moment because I thought, well, all I have to do is just close this and go away. I don't have to forward this. I don't need to respond. So that was pretty simple. I mean, I've learned that Facebook is an awful place to have an argument with someone. If you've ever seen people argue on Facebook, you know what I'm talking about. It just gets ugly quickly, and nobody wins, and nobody's convinced, and you just want to squirm for people who get caught in that. So one of the simple ways to bless our neighbors in this year would be to behave ourselves online, I guess you would say. But I just wanted to remind you this morning of our broader call to the three parts of our mission statements of enjoying God, being grounded in our enjoyment of God, from that enjoyment of God, blessing or loving each other. And what I want to call us to in this presidential election year is to be especially outstanding in how we bless our neighbors. And I want to offer you three scriptures to reflect on this morning and to carry with you, with us, into this year. I want to look at these three scriptures in turn with you. The first two have to do with who we are inside, what we're like inside. The third one has to do with our behavior and what we do. The first text is from John 16. In John 16, this is from a set of chapters in the middle of the book of John where Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he takes the opportunity to give them a lot of teaching, to tell them about the future. And in chapter 16, one of the things he says is, he warns them that their world is about to be upended. He says in verse 28 of chapter 16, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. So I don't know, I doubt very much that they understood what he was saying to them, but at the Last Supper, one of the things he said to them is, your world is about to be upended. The world you've known with me is going to end tonight. Well, they don't know that, but it's just about to, because they're at the Last Supper. They're going to leave and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is going to be arrested and then crucified and so on. And he's telling them, your world is about to be shattered. And then verse 33, after that context, here's what he says to them and to us today, his word to us. I've told you that your world is about to end, so that what? So that you may have peace in me. Those two things seem to not fit together very clearly, do they? I've told you that your world is about to be shattered so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. Think about that. This is Jesus telling his disciples, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. Beyond tonight, you're going to walk through some trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. This would be a wonderful verse for us to memorize, for you to carry with you as a focal point for your thinking about the world and how it works, because it's a reminder that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Lord of Lords. The whole point of the book of Revelation, if you want the book of Revelation in one sentence, here it is. Jesus is the Lord of history. Jesus is in charge. In its right time, he's going to work all things out. Jesus is Lord. And that means that God is at work in our world primarily through his people, through the building of his kingdom, through the building of his church, not primarily through the functioning of governments and the kingdoms of the world. God is not primarily about, I'm not saying he doesn't influence or shape, but he's not primarily about building or managing the kingdoms of the world. We know that's true, but we struggle to hang on to that, because we live in the here and now where these things are being contested. But this means that political power in any of the nations that we may live in is not our source of hope. Our ability to control the government and its laws is not our main source of hope. Doesn't mean we might not work at that, but the church's primary identity, the church's primary mission, is not found in politics or in government. And I think it's helpful for us to be reminded of that. Pastor Greg Boyd, in his book, Myth of a Christian Nation, says, if anyone could have justifiably led a Take Our Country Back for God movement, it would have been Jesus. He was in the perfect place for that. The Jewish people, of whom he was a part, had all the promises. They were the direct descendants of Abraham, the recipient of God's promise. They really were the chosen people. They were the original nation under God. And most of the people around Jesus assumed that when the Messiah came, that's what would happen, that Israel would be taken back for God. That's exactly what everyone expected him to do if he really was the Messiah. And his disciples, his own followers, believed at least part of that the whole way up to Pentecost. If you read the story carefully, I think I've told you this before, one of the most astonishing questions to me in the whole Bible is, I think it's in Acts 1:5, where the disciples say to him, are you now, this is right before he's ascended, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're asking him this as he's being ascended into heaven. I don't think it's till the day of Pentecost that they really get it and they really understand the big picture. But Jesus was repeatedly tempted to take his power and his authority and exercise it over the governments of his time. The devil tempted him about that before his ministry started it. There were people who tried to make him king by force at a certain point in his ministry. Remember, he slipped through the crowd. His disciples asked him about this when people approached him with questions. Even John the Baptist, you remember there's a time where John the Baptist sent him a message and said, are you really the Messiah? I told him that you were the guy, but you don't seem to be doing the Messiah expected things. Are you really the Messiah, or should I tell people to expect someone else? And even on the night of his arrest, Jesus set aside his power and his authority and submitted himself to an earthly kingdom. You also notice that Jesus didn't ever spend any time or any energy on trying to shape or control the government. He led no effort to try to change the laws of Rome or even the laws of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. Now, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to want our country to get better. Of course we do. No matter what country you'd be living in, you would want that country to be led in a righteous and just way. And obviously we need people to work at improving the way our country works, its laws, and so on. All I'm saying is that we shouldn't confuse those good activities with our distinctive calling as the followers of Jesus to live out the kingdom of God, to live out heaven here on earth, and to invite other people to join us in that kingdom. As one author says, we want to make sure that we're reading America through the lens of the Bible, not reading the Bible through the lens of America. Just a phrase to keep in mind. So that's the first text, John 16:33. The second is in Philippians 4, where Paul is writing to the Christians in Philippi. In Philippians 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." And then in very familiar verses, verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God," we talked about this in the fall, as a fruit of the Spirit, as a characteristic of God himself. The peace of God, the peace that God gives of his own character, of his own nature, the peace that God provides to us out of who he is, that peace which transcends all understanding, it's far beyond our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Friends, an election year gives us a great opportunity to be countercultural in exactly these ways. As the tension and anxiety and outrage, as that tide rises around us, guess what? We won't be tense or anxious or outraged because the peace of God will be guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll be protected from that if we will lean into the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. I urge you to prepare yourself for this in this year of 2020, to be wise, to realize this is coming. You know, political strategists have figured out that fear and worry and anxiety and anger and disgust and hate motivate voters. They do that because it works. People vote in response to the anxiety and the fear that they take on. If you're afraid, you're going to vote against something. If you're disgusted by that thing, you're going to vote against it or that person. So the political strategists have learned that, and they design material specifically to stir up those emotions and those reactions, and they seem to be caring less and less about whether or not what they're saying is true. What they care about is shaping your emotions so you'll vote against their opponent. So the first question I hope you ask the first thing would be to notice when this is happening, to notice when tension or anxiety or outrage start to well up within you. First step, I guess, is to notice that and to be aware. But the second would be to say, is this thing I'm reacting to true? Is there truth in what? Am I reacting to a true thing, or am I just being manipulated? I went back and looked up this Facebook post, the incident that's described in this Facebook post, and it turns out it is true. So at least this person was responding to a real thing that happened. It didn't mean I was sympathetic to the reaction and the response and the call to Christians. But at least what the person was responding to was true in that situation, in that case. But I invite you in this year, as you notice tension or anxiety or outrage or disgust welling up within you, ask yourself where that's coming from. Where did I get this? Who did I talk to? What did I read? What did I watch that triggered this in me? And maybe I need to back down my exposure to that person, or maybe I need to watch a little bit less of the news, or maybe I need to check my Facebook feed a little less frequently, because those things are not helping me to live in a Christ-like way in this time. feel like I'm meddling this morning. Hope that's okay. I hope you can tell I care about this. I think this is important, and I really do feel like we need to be prepared for this. Okay, those are the first two texts. The third one is along the same line, so hang in there with me. Colossians 4. Paul's writing to another church, the one in Colossae. He says to them, "Devote yourselves, brothers and sisters, to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Dropping down to verse 5, he says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." We might imagine that in 2020, he might write, "Let your online postings always be full of grace. Let your conversations with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and even those who are not your political opponents, let your conversations always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you would know how to answer everyone." Friends, my goal for us in this year is that as we go through this year, you will at some point, because you've heard this teaching or you know it to be true and you're living it out, that at some point in this year, someone's going to say to you, "What's different about you? You are not tense, you are not angry, you're not outraged, you're not throwing mud like the people around us. Why is that?" And when you get that question, I want you to tell me about it. I want you to tell somebody on our ministry team about it so we can tell each other those stories about this year in which we were peaceful when the tension was high. We were not anxious when the anxiety was high. And our neighbors were blessed by that to the point where they said, what's different about you? Why are you not as stirred up as the rest of us about these things? If we're going to bless our neighbors in this year, if our conversation is going to be seasoned with grace, if we're going to devote ourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful in a time where tensions are running high, if we're going to bless our neighbors from that, we're going to have to interact with them. We're going to need to talk with them, spend time with them, listen to them. You may be aware that in our country right now, evangelical Christians, and by that I mean people who claim to take the Bible seriously and people who are trying to follow Jesus in their everyday lives, let's just call those folks, many of us here would identify with that label of evangelical Christians at its best. We have a little bit of a credibility crisis in the United States right now. What I mean by that is that not everybody thinks we are people to look up to. Our public reputation isn't that great. Many people think that evangelical Christians are judgmental people, that evangelical Christians, we are prejudiced, that we have our minds closed, our minds are made up. There's no point in talking to us because we know what we think, and we're kind of angry that other people don't agree with us, and so we're kind of mean about that. That's kind of the picture that's portrayed. I don't think we sense this quite as keenly in Lancaster County. I mean, we still have a local newspaper that has a religion section that talks favorably about Christians. And there are local pastors who have columns in our local newspaper. In other parts of the United States where I've lived, that would be unthinkable. The local newspaper does not have that kind of religion section. If anything shows up, it's to be mocking of religious faith, and particularly of evangelical Christians. You're probably not, I'm assuming that you're aware of this. Like I said, I don't think it's quite as bad in Lancaster County as it is some other places. But my challenge for you in this year where we're focusing on blessing our neighbors is to undo someone's prejudice about evangelical Christians. My invitation to us is that we behave in this year in such a way that we undermine or we undo the ideas that people have about how unkind we are, about how judgmental we are, about how unwilling we are to listen to viewpoints that differ from our own. Who do you know that probably looks down on evangelical Christians, or who assumes that evangelical Christians hate them? Who do you know that fits that description? And what opportunities do you already have or could you create to give them a different picture, to undermine, to undo that picture that they may have? Give them a completely different picture to help them to see that the followers of Jesus are, in fact, gracious and patient and loving and kind people who are very ready to listen. Another important part of this public face for us is how well we love each other within the body of Christ. So there's one way in which we present ourselves to the outside world, to the watching world, but there's another way that we present ourselves to them in how we treat each other. So in an election year, it means that we, our call is to love and serve our brothers and sisters in Christ warmly and deeply and well, especially when we disagree with each other on political strategies or political solutions. When we in this room, those of us who connect with this congregation or others, when we disagree with each other, this is one of the ways in which we can say to the outside watching world, or they can look at us and say, wow, there are people in there getting along with each other who I wouldn't expect to be getting along with each other because they disagree with each other so strongly in their political views. But there's something different in that group because they are loving and serving each other in really amazing ways. When I thought about that this week, it reminded me of 15 years ago. 15 years ago, John Roth is a professor of history at Goshen College in Indiana who travels and speaks in churches around the country pretty widely. This is three presidential elections ago. He made an appeal to the Mennonite Church. He wrote an article after the 2004 presidential election and said, hey, I'm calling everybody in the Mennonite Church to take a five-year sabbatical from national politics. The things I've seen make me think we're not ready for this. We need to take a five-year break from national politics as a denomination because of how we're behaving ourselves. Here's what he said in this article, quote, as I traveled in many different congregational settings last year, so in 2004, the election cycle, I was troubled by how consistently conversations about faith and politics, even among Mennonites, I think what he means is who should know better, who of all people should know better, seem to have been overtaken by the polarizing tone and arguments of radio talk show hosts, direct mail campaigns, polemical ads, argumentative, confrontative ads, and white website bloggers. The Christians I encountered did not seem to be willing or able to talk about political issues from any other framework other than secular political divisions. In other words, what he's saying is, as I encountered Christians all across the country, they were either Republicans or Democrats or Libertarians or something first, and got angry with each other, even in the body of Christ, because of those differences. He says, these divisions are an embarrassment to our public witness, one that is not going to be resolved by more finger-wagging and blaming directed at the other side. This was 15 years ago, three election cycles ago, and I don't think it's gotten any better since then. So just like blessing our neighbors is something we do specifically and directly, I also think the way we love each other is a way of blessing our neighbors as well. To give them a different picture, to give them a picture of what heaven looks like when it comes to earth, because we love and care for each other so well. All right, so how do we do this? How do we get to this place? Aside from just being reminded of these things, I'm going to give you three simple practices that you can continue. These aren't things you've heard of before, but I think in this context have particular resonance and relevance. These are things that you're probably already doing, but I just want to give them an extra oomph, an extra reason to engage these with more deliberation this year. The first one is to be regularly engaging with Scripture, to be regularly reading and meditating on and studying Scripture. So this morning I gave you three texts that you can come back to that you might want to meditate, memorize, that ground you in a heaven perspective, in a Jesus perspective. When you're tempted to think a different way, come back to those scriptures and others. One of the best ways to realign yourself on a regular basis is to be reading and meditating on and studying the scriptures. A study I read said that only about half of churchgoers read the Bible more than once a week, and almost 20% of churchgoers say they never read the Bible. So take this as an invitation to change that if you're not somebody who's engaged regularly with the Scripture, because it will help to keep your perspective true in this year. The second practice is prayer. The second practice is prayer. We heard that in two of the texts that I read this morning. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Philippians 4 says, don't be anxious because you're going to pray. You're praying so you don't have to be anxious. So that we're taking our anxieties and our fears to God and expressing them to Him, rather than taking them to politicians or to commentators or social media posts. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, which is the third practice, to cultivate and practice gratitude. Cultivate and practice gratitude. In Philippians 4, Paul says, be watchful and be thankful. And in Philippians 4, he starts out by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And in your prayer, pray with thanksgiving. Cultivating a practice of gratitude helps us to be reminded of what we do have and what's going well, because those are things we're thankful for. It seems kind of curious to me that you and I live in what is probably the wealthiest and most comfortable society the world has ever known, and yet we also see really high levels of anxiety, high levels of fear in our country, when we have so much to be thankful for. You and I live at the comfort level that used to only be available to kings and queens in centuries past. And yet we still struggle with worry and fear and anxiety. And it should not be so, especially among the children of God, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So my invitation to you this year, as we think about blessing our neighbors, and specifically in this year of 2020, when we're going to work through a presidential election cycle, is to regularly engage, to be grounded in these practices, to continue to feed our enjoyment of God, to let that spill over into loving each other well, and to bless our neighbors by undoing someone's prejudice about evangelical Christians. Surprise them. Surprise them with how peaceful, how gracious, how kind you are, and how ready you are to listen rather than be the one who speaks and shouts other people down. May this come to life among us this year in an amazing way. Lord, I thank you for your call to us. I thank you for the power that you make available to us. And Lord, you know that in this congregation for decades we have had a desire to bless our neighbors. And I pray that you would give us wisdom and grace to do that in a particularly effective way in this year of 2020. Lord, I know there's nothing wrong with strong feelings and strong opinions, but guide us in how we express them. May we be mature in how we conduct ourselves in conversations with each other, with the people around us, so that we might be truly outstanding, not because we're terrific and we want people to look at us, but because we want to show your power to be great. We want to show your power to be life-changing in its impact. Do this work among us, Lord, we pray, for our joy and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.